Since I was here last, a month ago, I've attended the institution of my successor at another St. Peter's, Harold Wood. It was a joyful occasion, and the phrase, "you are now in authority," meaning you're the new vicar and you have the authority of a vicar, was used. So Rob, who was my associate minister at St. Peter's, who's now become the vicar, he said, "Right, if I have authority, I ban the mention of Christmas until Christmas Eve." There was a gasp, except people who knew Rob knew that his nickname was the Grinch, the one who stole Christmas. Because whereas the previous vicar, moi, yours truly, was a great fan of Christmas from as soon as we first thought about it and loved every single bit of it, Rob thought his job was to sort of be the counterbalance to that. So he always said, "Why do we celebrate Christmas before Christmas, for goodness sake? There are 12 days of Christmas. Let's celebrate Advent." Well, how do you keep Christmas? Particularly, how do you keep it sweet? Real. Focused. It's not just a problem for vicars, for ministers, who long for some new angle, some new story, some new something, presumably. It's a problem for all Christians, isn't it? We all have our traditions, we love them. When two people get married, they have to blend the traditions, and that's fun. But Christmas isn't about our traditions of Christmas, is it? It's a problem for all Christians. How to keep Christmas real and focused. If you're a new Christian, how do you keep the new that you've discovered in Jesus Christ at the heart of what feels in other ways like a terribly secular celebration? The Puritans, as you probably know, banned Christmas altogether because it had got out of hand. Wasn't in the Bible. Not all the celebrations and traditions. The church I've now taken base in Sheffield, Christchurch Forward, I suppose it tried one thing. It said that we had Christmas in the summer, because we actually studied Luke's Gospel, chapters 1 and 2, in August. It was a summer holiday series. So we could get rid of all the tinsel and trappings and just concentrate on the message. Unfortunately, they didn't begin at chapter 1, verse 5. Otherwise, I might just have poached their sermon. How do I keep Christmas focused and real? Well, I usually try and seek one particular phrase. It'll be from the scriptures, not from the radio. And I remember one, so many of them come from Luke's Gospel, Mary's song, "My spirit rejoices in God my Saviour." Is that where my joy at Christmas is? Not just it's another wonderful Christmas, family and friends, familiar carols. Is my joy in God my Saviour? Well, this year, thank you to this St. Peter's for, I think, giving me a fresh focus on this season by giving me Luke chapter 1, verses 5 to 25, and not allowing me to go further because I'll be stealing next week's thunder and the week after. Because it's caused me to focus on this part of the story, which incidentally is where Luke begins. Not with the birth and ministry of Jesus. He starts before that. Luke begins with this very short, thoroughly professional, sophisticated beginning. I'm a historian, he says. I've studied thoroughly, researched, I've been with the eyewitnesses. And now Theophilus, who's clearly a person of some estate, importance, I want to present it to you carefully in an ordered and sophisticated way. I'm going to give you dates and things. He starts in the time of Herod, king of Judea. It's one of his features. He's a great historian. But what's fascinating is after that sort of beginning, he plunges into the most extraordinary history. So extraordinary that the world at large, especially the world of sophisticated Greeks, might think this wasn't history at all. It's got a very different feel that all commentators recognise, a sort of storybook feel even. Once upon a time there was an old man and his wife. It's gone into that sort of world, hasn't it? Even the language is slightly quaint. The translations try to pick it up in certain places. Where did I notice it? I'll see it again. It's in that the words of the angel. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. Yes, verse 16. Many of the people of Israel will he bring back. Not he will bring back. It's trying to reflect, actually, the way Luke put it in this slightly poetic, imaginative language. It's another world he's talking about. Of course, it's not just different. It's frankly difficult. This is an alien culture and religion that he's plunged into, not the sophisticated world of Theophilus the Greek. He's gone to a distant part of the empire, distant Judea with its strange alien religion. Why? There's mention, just by the by, of the supernatural, of angels, of miracles, of the Spirit of God. Yes, Luke is saying, I'm not only a historian, but I'm a theologian. I'm telling not just a chronicle of what happened, I'm telling of the mighty acts of God. If you know the beginning of Job, you'll know that it's sort of given to us in two ways. What happened on earth, but also what was going on in the heavens, the great battle between Satan and God. Well, that's a little bit of what Luke is doing. In plunging after this rather careful, orderly history, I'm presenting with real history, in moving off into this, frankly, alien world of the supernatural, of God as Spirit intervening in history, he's no simpleton. To use the language he does and to start where he does. Later on he'll put into Zechariah's mouth the words of his song where he talks about the dawn breaking with the birth of the child that is to come. Well, if that's so, this is pre-dawn. This is in the darkest night just before dawn. Yes, earlier than the birth and ministry of Jesus by a long way. He's signalling the end of 400 years of silence since the last word of what we know as the Old Testament. The voice of God had not been heard. The voice of the prophets had been silent for four centuries. The Old Testament was full of expectations. God is indeed sovereign. Whatever evil and disaster befalls, he is sovereign. It always yearned for God's presence, for God's coming, for God's purity, for God's kingdom of justice and mercy to be established. So he starts where he does. The silence of four centuries is about to end. God is indeed sovereign. God is going to fulfill his promises in the most dramatic way the history of humankind has ever known. The Son of Righteousness will be born with risen, with healing, risen with healing in his wings. You see, he's using Old Testament prophecy, which we've heard read, why I asked for Malachi to be read. That's in the wind here. But the other thing I thank you for turning us here today is because of the question that I find I'm asking a little bit later on. Verse 13, the angel said to Zechariah, "Do not be afraid, your prayer has been answered." What do you think his prayer was for? I'd love it if we had time, we could have a dialogue. What do you think he'd prayed for? That the angel said, "Your prayer's been answered." Oh, of course, you say. We've been told he and his wife, Mrs. Zechariah, have no children. And they're apparently beyond the age of childbearing. Of course his prayer was for a child. It's entirely understandable. The personal grief, intensely personal grief, of no family, and in that world, the shame of no children meant no blessing from God in that way. Is that likely? Is that correct? It's very understandable. But it doesn't take account of everything else we're told. It picks out one detail and makes it very personal, very individual, very private. Let's look at it again. What are we told about Zechariah? He's a priest, not a private individual. He's a priest representing the people of God. He's married into a priestly family. In the complicated arrangements, he's of one particular tribe of priests, of whom there are many divisions. They only serve for 2 weeks in the year, and the role of who went into the temple in the special place in the morning or the evening was chosen by lot. There were too many people in the division for everybody to have a go. And once you'd been chosen by lot once, you never did it again. It was a once in a lifetime privilege. This is what happened to Zechariah the priest. His once in a lifetime as a priest of the people of God was given to him to offer incense in the temple. The people praying were told he would go in and offer incense, a symbol of the people's prayers, and then when he would come out, he would offer a blessing from God that his people had been heard and that God was giving his blessing on their way. We're told he was upright, godly, pious, like many of the characters that will appear in this story, Mary and Joseph, Elizabeth, later on Simeon and Anna, but no children because too old. We're given a setting, it's in the temple. This takes us to the heart of Jewish religion, with the prayers, regular prayers that are offered and heard. And then most unexpected of all, an angel appears, introduced later as a messenger from God. From the very presence of God. Do not fear. Your prayer has been answered. But what are we told? Yes, we are told that against all the odds, Elizabeth is going to have a baby. But again, that's a small amount of what we're told. We're told, and it's all very Old Testament this, it's very Old Testament religion. We're plunged into the world of the Old Testament, the world of the Bible, which lots of people in our culture today would think is a weird place to go. Surely that's 2,000 years old. We don't need that. We don't go there for the very meaning of life. He'd gone in as a priest of the people into the temple, once in a lifetime opportunity, representing the people, all their hopes and fears, all their aspirations and longings that their scriptures had given them. God was in their midst, but they seemed to see and experience so much evil and hostility around them. God was their king, but they still pray for his kingdom to come. God, they knew, was present with them, but they longed for his coming. The temple itself was a symbol of their present relationship with God and an anticipation of the full relationship that was to come. Yes, the Old Testament promised the people of God many blessings. But the greatest blessing it promises is that one day their God would come. The night would not last forever. He would come and visit them, to chasten them, to cleanse them, to redeem them, and to purify them. He would come. And after 400 years of silence, the people and their priests had been waiting and longing. How long, O Lord? When will you come? Will you at this time intervene as you have promised for centuries to restore, to bring in your kingdom? This is what a priest of God would be praying, for these age-old promises of God to be fulfilled. Yes, tinged with personal, private sadness. But this is the prayer that the angel says is going to be answered. Yes, it will be answered through the birth of their child, who's going to be the forerunner of the one who is to come. The very name God, John, means God is gracious. He's not forgotten his promises. His promises of salvation. It's altogether bigger than just the birth of a baby to a private family. This is the beginning of the story of salvation being fulfilled in history. At a particular time, through a particular person. But make no mistake, this is God. The supernatural, spiritual power of God breaking in at a particular time and place. Promised for centuries. This is what Luke says is happening. So of course the baby will be a joy to them, but he'll be a joy to many. He will be great in the eyes of the Lord, we're told. Holy and dedicated, like a Nazarite. His work will be one of bringing God's people home, restoring them. He's the herald of the Lord who is to come. He'll come like Elijah, we're told in Malachi. The great work of return will be a great repentance among the people of God and indeed among the nations. Why, the angel says, this is good news. You can see he's clearly not simply talking about personal, private good news to them. He's talking about good news to the people of God. Good news to the world. So prepare for the Lord. Be among the prepared people of the Lord. Yes, they're going to have a son, but what a son, what a child, with what a calling. God's intervention at last. So it's a shock when Zechariah, of all people, a priest, disbelieves. and he's clearly censured. It's told kindly enough, but he's clearly chastised. You'll be dumb, unable to pronounce the blessing of God upon his people. Why? Was that just punitive? Well, if you see what the angel has promised, he is an angel from God. There could be no greater credential than that. He's come from the presence of God as a messenger, an angelos. That's what the word angel means, a messenger. And he said that God, who has the power uniquely to intervene in human affairs, is about to do it. He's the God who can bring life or give life through old bodies. He's the God who can give life from dead bodies. He's the God of resurrection. He's the God who can give life in a whole new creation. This is the gospel. This is what the God of the gospel can do. He is supernatural. And Zechariah said, how can it be? A priest, who no doubt, yes, prayed for a baby, for he and his missus, but had prayed for the salvation of God to break in. And he says, how can it be? Did he disbelieve in the very God he said he believed in? That he taught others to believe in? His God was infinitely too small to break in this sort of way. I'm tempted, of course, to ask, is our God too small for the things we pray for, even the personal things we pray for? We don't really believe. He was clearly unprepared. He was startled, shocked. But what he blurted out did reveal his heart, what he really believed. But God's word is a word of truth. It will happen, the angel says. It's a word of good news. This is the gospel. Salvation is real. And here it is, happening. A specific time and a specific place. The good news is out. God is coming to intervene, as he's promised, to restore his own people. He'll restore them. Don't we need it? And the peoples, the nations of the world, to usher his kingdom in, promised for so long. My mother-in-law is 87 years old. They've stopped watching most television because they don't like it. They think it's rude or offensive or something like that. Every now and again they see a program they love, like Dad's Army, the current favourite, and at the end of it she cheers and claps. That's good, wholesome. I actually heard her in a sermon do exactly the same thing. Is she losing it or is she getting real? The sermon was Isaiah 64:1. Oh, that you, Lord, would rend the heavens and come down. It was a rather dramatic sermon about the ills of the world, the evil of the world, and the prophet crying, Lord, please come down, intervene as you've promised. And the preacher was very dramatic. And when he said, cried out, oh, that the Lord, oh, that you, Lord, would rend the heavens and come down. My mother-in-law went, yes, in the middle of the congregation. Well, that's the mood we should have here. The good news is out. Salvation has begun. And the forerunner had to come to usher him in. So yes, miraculous, supernatural, eternity, salvation. God has come to be with us. Not just fill our little hopes and aspirations. No, God has come to be with us. What is incredible because it's about the supernatural? What is perhaps irrelevant because it's about Old Testament religion and Bible is intrinsic to what Luke is telling us. Christianity is meaningless if it's not supernatural. It's meaningless if it's not anchored in human history at a specific time and a specific place. And we're about to celebrate, not just for ourselves, amongst ourselves, we're about to celebrate again for the whole world this great good news of salvation broken in. So what's my prayer? What's your prayer? Am I praying for my kingdom to come from my perspective, or for God's kingdom, his perspective and purpose? Do I believe in a God of miracles, intervention, to bring about his purposes for his people and for the whole world? Mind how you pray. The next time you pray the Lord's Prayer, remember that the Lord is listening when we pray. Amen.